Ramsey TV.
People ask me if it's hard making sense for a living. No, it's not. It comes naturally to me. I've been this way since I was a kid. Always looking for the straight answer, never afraid to say it. In fact, saying it as a youth got me sent to the principal's office many times. I'm still going there today. Yes, it's just that the principal is now the Christian religion instead of Sister Mary Margaret Stephen, although she represented the Christian religion, didn't she? Yes, she did. This is Martin Zender. Good morning. Welcome to MZTV. Did I go on and on enough? I usually go on and on, but did I go on and on enough about Luke chapter 15, verse 7? This was the whole crux of yesterday's show. I tell you, this is Jesus Christ speaking, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So there's all these righteous people, like the prodigal son's brother. How boring. Did you ever hear the parable of the prodigal son's brother? No. It's like reading a book about the right sisters. You ever hear anything about the right sisters? I think they only had one sister. The right sister. Nobody hears about the right sister. Nobody hears about the parable of the prodigal son's brother. Nobody cares about him. Why? Because he's boring. Boring. He did everything right all the time. Oh my God. Which is noble. I'm not discounting it. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to do everything right all the time. But there's no rejoicing in heaven over that because it's boring. 99 people all toeing the line. Yeah, it doesn't make for headline news. So then you got all these. So you got this one guy, this black sheep, who goes off and spends all his money on hookers, booze, and buffets. And he ends up in a pigsty, and he comes to his senses, and he repents, and he comes back to his father. Father, I'm sorry what I did. I was crazy. And that's a story. Man, that is a story. You can make a movie out of that. And I think every single movie ever been made has been about that. And there's more rejoicing in heaven over that. It's just the facts. It doesn't mean that we will set about to ourselves rebel, or to ourselves indulge in prostitutes, booze, and buffets. No, I don't recommend it. Neither would Paul, neither would our Lord. However, the fact remains. I mean, in a way, I'd rather be boring than have this roller coaster life that goes to the gutter, then ascends to the mountain. I mean, yeah, it burns a lot of calories, but it is stressful. And who needs it? Oh, the effects on the pancreas must be considerable. And the nerves, the stomach lining. Oh, it's much better to be even. I've never figured out how to be even myself. I am, I would say, probably more of a man of extremes than I am the steady, stable person. However, in my extremity, I'm steadily stable. Does that make sense? I mean, I'm not a career prodigal son. And I'm not even a prodigal son, because if I told you of my life, you would be bored. If I told you what a good kid I was, how I never succumbed to peer pressure as a kid, I never even drank any alcohol till I was 50 years old. I'm telling you, my wife was the first person I ever had sex with. Yeah. My life is dull. I never felt the peer pressure. I don't know why. God was on me the whole time. So I am not the most exciting story that there is. Until, here's where it became exciting. When I quit the Postal Service in 1993, quit a career job with good pay and great benefits, having a wife and three children to embark upon this work full time. Now, the story becomes interesting there. Along that line, I'm going to link you to my story. It's called, I think it's called History 101. I don't know. It's linked below. It's on my website, but probably a lot of people don't know it's there. And this is an account of my walk. It's an entertaining read. I like to read it every once in a while to refresh myself. So go to that, and maybe I'll do a show someday. Maybe I'll read it and comment on it. That might be fun. But today, I want to talk about the truth about John 3:16. This is one of those verses that Christianity has enshrined, and they've separated it completely from its context. Nothing new there. And they've turned it into a bludgeon, really, to throw at the world and to condemn the world to an eternity of torment, which the verse is doing nothing of the kind, naturally. So Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, one of the priests who came to him by night. He started seeing that Jesus was making sense, and his instinct was that this was a good man, this was a righteous man, and he wanted to find out more about him because he thought, I think Jesus is the key to everything, but he didn't want to be seen talking to Jesus because this guy is a real wimp, really. I got no respect for this numbnut, to be honest with you, because he's too concerned about his standing in the community among his fellow religionists. And so he comes to Jesus by night, by stealth. You know, you can just hear the crickets in the background. This guy's sneaking through the grass like a snake, trying to find Jesus. Comes upon his campsite or whatever, and then starts talking to him, asking him questions. Jesus, you know, entertains him. He entertains his thoughts, entertains his concerns, entertains his questions, and because of that, we have John 3:16. Here's the context. Nicodemus, yeah, he's talking about Nicodemus about how Israel will be born again. Oh, yeah. Yeah, Jesus to Nicodemus, verse 7 of John 3. You should not be marveling that I said to you, ye, plural, you Jews, not you, Nicodemus, personally, must be begotten anew. That's the concordant version. The King James, the new incoherent version, generally put born again there. The blast is blowing where it wills, that is the wind, and the sound of it you are hearing, but you are not aware whence it is coming and where it is going. Thus is everyone who is begotten by the water and the Spirit. This is Jesus being obtuse. He loved being obtuse. Never said anything on the nose. Now it's too easy. No, he speaks in parables. He speaks in a mysterious language. He speaks in a wispy way. I'm not saying it's not without substance. I'm just saying it's wispy on the edges. It's tender on the inside, crunchy on the outside. Or crunchy on the outside, tender on the inside, which is the same thing. It just sounds better that way. So Nicodemus answered him, how can these things be? Jesus answered, said to him, you're a teacher in Israel, and these things you don't know. I love it how Jesus chides him. I would have done the same thing. You know that. Verily, verily, I'm saying to you, that of which we have perceived, we are speaking, and to that which we have seen, are we testifying, and our testimony you are not getting. When he says our, I believe he means like him and the disciples, or basically God and him. There's very few people who knew what the truth was. On the earth, it would have been Jesus. In heaven, it would have been God, and that was pretty much it. The disciples were just hanging on for dear life. If I told you of the terrestrial, and you're not believing, how should you be believing if I should be telling you of the celestial? But as I've told you many times, Jesus did not tell Nicodemus or anyone else about the celestial realm, or about Paul's gospel, or about the transcendent grace of God. So here's your first clue about John 3:16. The context is the message to Israel. That's the context. And the reason Nicodemus should have known about being begotten anew, about a nation being born at one time, I didn't get to you about when Jesus talks about being born again or begotten anew. Nicodemus asks a ridiculous question. He says, can a man enter into the womb of his mommy a second time and be born again? What do you mean by that? So Jesus rolls his eyes and says, are you kidding me? This is the cream of the crop in Israel? How is it that you don't know these things? So he chides Nicodemus. I take my cue from Jesus Christ and Paul. So we have in Jesus Christ, and you must know this, to understand everything Jesus Christ is saying in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are the four accounts of Jesus Christ's life. You must see this and limit this ministry to the promise God made to Abraham, that the seed of Abraham, that is Israel, will become a blessing to all the nations of the earth during a kingdom which has come to be known as the millennium or the thousand years. This is the scope of Jesus's ministry, and it's not above this while he's on earth. Once you got that figured out, the Bible becomes a new book to you. You can read it correctly for the first time. Everything clicks into place. Click, 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 click. So all the threats of Jesus Christ, which are real and scary, they're all about entering into the thousand-year kingdom only. There is nothing in view here in John 3 or in any of Jesus' words in red that have anything to do with where anyone is going to spend eternity. No. Paul settles that question that, well, where are people going to spend eternity? Paul settles that question when he says, as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified. Jesus Christ, the glorified Jesus Christ, gave that news to Paul, that gospel to Paul. It's called the gospel of the transcendent grace of God, and it tells us what happens with everybody. Everybody ends up with God eventually. But the question here in John and in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well is, where will you Israelites spend the millennium? Where will you spend the fabled thousand years? Where will you spend the time suggested by your patriarch Abraham, when Israel will be the head and not the tail of all the nations? Don't you want to be in on that? Oh yeah, they all wanted to be in on that. Do you want to spend that time being cast into the Gehenna of fire? That is, to have your corpse disposed of in a fire in a valley in Jerusalem? Your corpse. This isn't eternal torment. You see, all these things have to do with the thousand-year kingdom and not with eternal things, not with celestial things, as Jesus Christ himself points out to Nicodemus. Jesus goes on in verse 13 of John 3, and no one has ascended into heaven except he who descends out of heaven, the Son of humankind who is in heaven. Once again, obtuse, complicated, esoteric language. And ascending as, listen to this, and according as Moses exalts the serpent in the wilderness, right? Moses stops a plague by putting a serpent on a pole. Very weird stuff going on here, I admit. Hey, I didn't write this, okay? I didn't write it. But what Moses did was analogous. It was a forerunner of Christ being put on a pole and stopping the condemnation of all humanity, because what stands between humanity and God is sin. And Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to take away sin. And of course, it's my audacious, childlike belief that he did that very thing, and that he was successful, and that we will see that success in the fullness of times. Every human in his or her own order, 1 Corinthians 15:22, everyone eventually becoming immortal. And to those of you who wonder, well, what happens to those Israelites who don't get into the kingdom? What happens to those who rejected Jesus Christ, who committed the so-called unpardonable sin, which is actually a sin that will not be forgiven in this eon or in the eon to come? That's what Jesus said. What happens to them? That's the question nobody asks. Okay, they don't enter into the kingdom. They didn't cast their eye from them. They didn't give everything to the poor. They didn't cut off their hand to keep it from offending. They did all sorts of nasty, naughty things. What will happen to them? They will be cast out of the kingdom. Here's the question nobody asks. Then what happens to them? Oh, nobody gives a damn. People like to think that, well, that's it. They're out of the kingdom. They're done for good. This is where the common misconception screws people over, thinking that Jesus Christ is putting forward the qualifications to all humanity of how to get to heaven for eternity. He's not doing either of those things. Number one, he's not talking to all humanity. He's talking only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 15:24. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he's not telling people, so he's not talking to the whole world. No, in fact, when he sends his disciples out, he tells them, do not go to a road of the nations. Gee whiz, if this is your only chance to get to heaven or be damned for eternity, Jesus has a funny way of getting the news out. Don't tell this information to 99% of humanity. Great, what a gospel. You're one heck of an evangelist. People died, you know that? People died who Jesus Christ refused to talk to. What happens to them? Christians say they're going to hell for eternity. Martin Zenter says they're just not in the kingdom. What happens to him next? Great question. Am I the only guy asking it? Seem to be. Now, I know there are many of you who know what I'm talking about, and you ask this question. And I thank God for you. So, he's not talking to the whole world, and he's not telling people how to get to heaven. Nothing to do with heaven. Jesus himself said, the meek shall inherit the earth. And even here in this context, John 3:12. If I told you of the terrestrial and you are not believing, how shall you be believing if I should be telling you of the celestial? If I should be telling you of the celestial. But Jesus didn't tell Nicodemus or anybody else for that matter of the celestial, that is the heavenly realm. Not telling people how to go to heaven. And he's not talking about eternity. So every single point that the Christians insist that John 3:16 is talking about, it's not talking about. It's not concerning. It's not talking about all humanity. It's not talking about heaven. It's not talking about eternity. It's talking about an eon, one eon. Jesus Christ said, spoke of those worthy to happen upon that eon. Jesus Christ talks about this eon and that eon. This is the same word that the common English translations have made eternity in other places. In other places. They can't do it here because otherwise Jesus would be talking about this eternity and that eternity. He would be talking about the eternity to come. In which case you would have to send in the men in the white jackets and escort him to the padded room because that is insane. Now we get to the key verse. I left off in verse 14. Moses exalting the serpent in the wilderness, thus must the son of humanity, humankind, actually is the literal translation, be exalted, that everyone believing on him should not be perishing, but maybe having life aeonian. This is where people get screwed up. This is a proper translation. I'm reading to you from the Concordant Literal New Testament, which is based on the three most ancient Greek manuscripts, and it's translated consistently. It is true that anyone who is believing in him will be given aeonian life. What is aeonian life, Martin? Why do you talk about aeonian life instead of eternal life? Doesn't the Bible talk about eternal life? No. Nowhere does the Bible talk about eternal life. It talks about being made immortal. That is, coming to a place given the fullness of the Spirit of God where you can't die anymore. But the word, the phrase, eternal life is not in the Scriptures. It sounds radical for me to say that. Except for it's true. So it's not that radical. The proper translation is aeonian life. Once again, an aeonian life is life that endures for an eon. Aeonian, eon is the noun. Aeonian is the adjective. And yes, aeonian is an actual English word. Look it up in the dictionary. It's the adjective form of eon. So whoever is believing in Jesus has aeonian life, that is life for the kingdom eon, and whoever doesn't believe in Jesus does not have aeonian life, that is life that endures for the eon. Do I believe that? Yes, I believe it. I believe it as it is written. But if you throw eternity in here, which Christians do, this screws up their whole theology. This messes up their entire, that's an understatement, messes up their entire conception, their entire understanding of the plan of God to reconcile all to himself through the blood of the cross, Colossians 1:16-20. They can't believe that because they read a mistranslated John 3:15 and 3:16. The perishing of this context, that is, thus must the Son of Humankind be exalted, that everyone believing in him should not be perishing. The perishing is dying and not entering into the kingdom eon, not entering into that wonderful kingdom called the millennium, where Israel will rule the earth for 1,000 years. This is a limited time period. Jesus is heralding the entrance into a limited time period. So naturally, those who are perishing, who are not believing in him, they're not getting into that limited time period. This has nothing whatsoever to do with their eternal life. Nothing whatsoever to do with the larger plan of God, that he will bring every son and daughter and Adam back to him through the last Adam, that is Jesus Christ, who died for all humanity, not just for the inhabitants of a tiny little nation in the Middle East. That information came to us through the Apostle Paul. Let's go on. For thus God, here it is, for thus God loves the world, so that he gives his only begotten Son, that everyone who is believing in him should not be perishing, but may having life aeonian. He says it again. He says it again. Now, since I've finally gotten here, you should be able to see the context. The King James says, for God so loved the world. In other words, God, it's a qualifier having to do with intensity, according to the common version. God so loved the world. It's kind of like those Valentine's Day cards. I love you so much, so much. No, it's thus God loves the world. In other words, the cross and Jesus Christ upon it is an example of the quality, of the kind of love he has. Thus God loves the world, not the quantity. God so loved the world. No, that's almost emo. God so, I so love you. No, it's not quantity, but kind. It's the kind of love that would give up its own life for the sake of the objects of its love. Thus God loves the world, that he gives his only begotten Son, that everyone who is believing in him should not be perishing, but may be having aeonian life. This phrase is repeated here, where perishing is put against having aeonian life. And again, the scope of this whole ministry, the scope of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is aeonian life. And in this context, it's life that endures for the coming kingdom. Now, I can take a larger view on this, which I will do in the waning moments of this show, and say that aeonian life, that is life that endures through not only the next eon, but the eon after that, is the exclusive property of those who are believing. Now, this verse says nothing about why some are believing and why some aren't believing. Jesus explains that in another place, Matthew 13, when he says, to you, speaking to his disciples, it is given to understand the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to those outside, it has not been given. So it is God who either gives faith or does not give faith. You would think that would be unfair, and it would be unfair if this was the last we ever see of them, and they never rise again, and they either die for eternity or they're tormented for eternity. The sick teachings of Christianity. Nope, nope, that's not it at all. The scope is aeonian life. The stage is earth, not heaven. The audience is Israel, not all humanity. That explains John 3:16 to you. If you want to know more about what happens after the thousand-year kingdom, and I hope you would, you must go to the Apostle Paul, to whom Jesus Christ in his glorified state did give celestial secrets. And it's from that man, Paul, who heard from the glorified Christ, not the Christ in his Jew suit, from whom we take our truth. And it's a grander truth. It's a bigger truth. It's a more all-encompassing truth than the truth we are reading about in John 3:16.